Jesus predicted in Matthew, and he said in Matthew verse 20, 17 to 19, it says there, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them," this is Jesus' words, "behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes." Imagine Jesus saying, you're with Jesus 3 years, seeing all these miracles, seeing all these wonderful things taking place. And then Jesus says to you, "We're going up to Jerusalem." And you're like, "Yeah, of course, Passover. Of course we're going up there. It's Passover." Millions upon thousands of thousands would be converging upon Jerusalem because of Passover. Tents would be set up. There'd be hustle and bustle, noise, smell of food, people chatting. It was a busy time, Passover. And Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem." And the disciples would be like, "Yeah, of course we're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus. Yeshua, we're going, yes." And then he says to you, he drops this on you, "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." You're thinking, "I can't wait to be in his government." Because they were thinking, "Jesus is going to take down Rome, set up his government, and I'll be an official with him." This is what you're thinking. But he says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, from our vantage point, we'd be like, of course, we know the story. They didn't get the whole story yet. And so we turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to pick up on Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. And it says there, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread." "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him." Interesting. What was this week? Passover. What did they kill during that week? Lambs. And who were they looking to kill now? Yeshua. They sought to kill him, for they feared the people. Why did the religious Jewish leaders want to kill our Messiah? Why? 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 Well, here's some thoughts. He was a threat to their status. The Jewish leaders, they felt threatened. Their status was threatened. Why? Jesus called out, "You're hypocrites." Jesus called out the religious leaders, called them hypocrites. It's not going to bode well, right? It's not going to bode well for your popularity to call the religious leaders of those days hypocrites. Also, guess what? They were jealous of Jesus' teachings. Anybody, you know, you walk into a house, let's just say, because I don't want to put you on the spot. I was going to say, you walk into somebody's house and it smells stale. I take that back because I don't want you to shout out any names. But so you walk into your house, and you ever notice that sometimes you walk in and it's like, "Oh man, it smells stale." What do? Open up the windows. And if you don't have neighbors that smoke pot, then it's great because it's going to smell great. Pray for me because I have those neighbors. That's a whole different sermon altogether. But let's just keep me focused, Lord. Yeah, you open up. See, the religious teachers, their teachings was stale. Stale and musty. Jesus comes along and it's like you opening up the windows today, just like you woke up today, open up the windows and you're like, "Woo!" That's Jesus' teachings to them. It was like, what is, they were astonished, the Bible says. They were astonished at his teachings. It's got to tell you something about the religious teachers and their teachings. Those teachings involve what was called the oral laws, O-R-A-L, oral laws. Now, the Mosaic laws had 613 commandments, 613 laws in total. And so to protect the law so that they don't break those 613 laws, the rabbis and the scribes, they decide, let's make more laws to prevent those laws from being broken. And they were called the oral laws. There's other names for it, but let's just call it the oral laws. And guess how many were built around the Mosaic laws, 613 laws? 1,500. I can't even follow 10 laws. You hear what I'm saying? Let alone 1,500 laws. And so Jesus was opposed to the oral laws. He wasn't opposed to the Mosaic laws because those were God's laws. God opposed the oral laws of the rabbis because they were man-made. And so the reason why they also sought to kill Jesus Christ was because Jesus did not conform to the Pharisaic way. Because their thinking was this: I will follow you as Messiah if you follow our traditions. And Jesus was never going to follow man-made traditions. So do you see the contention? Do you see the great divide? That's one of the reasons. And of course, the big reason was this: he claimed to be God. He is. But they weren't going to follow this Messiah who claims to be God, but will not follow our 1,500 other laws. And so they sought to kill him. All throughout the gospel, Jesus strongly opposed the oral laws and the man-made traditions. The Jewish religious leaders were looking for a way, as we read here, to kill Yeshua. Who else was looking to kill Yeshua? Thank you. Satan was behind all of this since the beginning. Satan, since his fall from grace, has always been looking for a way not just to kill Jesus, but to kill the Jews. This is a spiritual thing. Go with me, hold that place there, Luke 22. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. You guys are already going, oh, yes, you know what you're talking about. I don't even need to say what verse, and I think you guys already know what verse you're going to look at. But go with me to Genesis 3, and shall I say verse 15? In Genesis 3:15, the Gospels wasn't the first message about the coming of Jesus Christ. The very first message about the coming of Jesus Christ was Genesis 3:15. Go with me there, and it says, and this was a prophetic declaration. This was prophetic. It means God's going to tell us in advance what's going to happen. And God does that all throughout the gospel. All throughout the Old Testament, God told us many things of what was to come, and they came true over and over again. And here's one of the first ones, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed. That first seed speaks of Satan. And then it says, and her seed, you notice that S is capitalized? That her seed speaks of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, he shall bruise your head, so meaning Satan is defeated, crushed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, his victorious resurrection would come only after his death on the cross. Genesis 3:15, there's the gospel message. God bless you all. Take care. We'll see you on Sunday. But why the need for 3:15? Why the need for this prophecy? Because sin entered the world through who? Adam and Eve. The fall of Adam and Eve. All of mankind, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, because of his fall, all of mankind, once born into this world, we inherit Adam's DNA, the curse of sin, physically and spiritually. God is perfect. This is what I talk to the kids about at ILEA school. Maybe not as clear as I'm going to hopefully do it today, but I talked about it to them there, and hopefully that those were seeds planted, that the kids would, it would grow into salvation for some of the kids, or to just reignite the fire in them about living for Christ. But listen, God is a perfect God. He's a holy God. He's a loving God. But because of sin, we're not perfect. Because of sin, we're not holy. So in our sin state, if we were to see God face to face, what would happen to you? We'd die instantly. But this is what the love of Christ. He says we're created in his image to know him personally. God desires to have a close, personal relationship with us, but we're separated from him because of sin and disobedience. One side is sin, mankind. The other side is God. You see this big gap, this big rift, separated because of sin and disobedience. Sin, man, God, here. And if we die in this state, we go in hell. We go to hell. We go to the lake of fire. God the Father said that sin can only be removed by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Only thing. That's the only thing that he said can remove our sin. Remove, not cover. That was in the Old Testament. This is removal of sin. I can remove your sin. Can only be removed by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Our part is to repent and believe in him under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm going to tell this true story again and again and again and again. And God wants you to tell that story again and again and again and again and again till the Lord takes me home by physical death or by the rapture. What's your why? That's your why. Advancing his truth in love. Satan tried to get me with that. I was telling the story to the folks at the setup team. I was saying one time, what came to my head? Why do you keep doing this? This is what I said in my head. Why do you keep doing this? Is it worth it? You know who's trying to speak to me? Remember in the garden? Is that really what God said? He's trying. But I said, Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Amen. May the Lord rebuke you, Satan. My purpose is to advance his truth, his love. That's why he's put me on this earth. And I'll gladly do it as a bondservant, Lord. All Christians are commissioned to advance his truth in love. You know who absolutely hates his truth to go out? Satan. Absolutely. Satan and his followers. They don't want his truth to go out. Satan has tried from the very beginning after the fall. Here's just one of many examples. You're in the book of Genesis. Turn with me to the book of Genesis 6. Book of Genesis 6. Book of Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. This again, this is the story here. I want you to remember, Satan wants to stop the birth of the Messiah. Satan wants all of this to go away. He wants to stop the nation of Jews to be started. So what does he do? Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves of all whom they chose. Satan goes, I got a plan. I got a nasty plan. Now, to him, he thought it was a great plan. This was an ungodly, ungodly plan. This was an unholy, ungodly merger. An ungodly merger because fallen angels had intermarried with human women, producing debased children. You see what Satan was trying to do? Long before the nation of Israel came to be, he was trying to taint the bloodline. Look at as we get to verse 4, look at verse 3, though. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years. So he was giving them grace. He was giving them time to repent. Look at verse 4. They were giants. This is what was produced by this unholy matrimony. Unholy matrimony. Not holy matrimony. Unholy matrimony. Superhuman, debased children. They were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the Hebrew word for renown can also mean shame, which can also mean infamous. So you get that? So these infamous superhuman children, people, this was Satan's attempt to taint the bloodline so bad in order to stop the birth of the Messiah. You're thinking, I'm reading this, and the way you're describing this, it sounds like one of those Marvel movies. Where do you think some of these guys get these things? It's from the Bible a lot of these times that these directors get these things, these producers. They get them from the Bible. They just twist it. This is what really happened. The children's ministry, when the teacher's there, they go teach, they don't say just like, oh, open your books, we're going to read a story. No, open your books, I want to give you a real life story that really happened. Because a lot of times if you just tell the children, I want to read you a story, they think it's not real. So tell them, I'm going to read you a story from the Bible. Understand, when I tell you anything from the Bible, it's real. It's not made up. Like this, it's real. It really happened. It's not allegorical. It really happened. And this is what took place. Anyhow, what was the result of this ungodly intermarriage? Look at Genesis 6:5. What happened in this ungodly intermarriage? Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts was evil. Now look at Genesis 6:11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And look at verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. What does that word say? For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. These ungodly offsprings were totally wicked, only thinking evil continually. They were violent. They were corrupt. This is God's words, not mine. You're reading it just as it is. However, Noah's wife and his sons and his sons' wives were the only ones not exposed to the ungodly, unholy intermarriage. Only 8 in Noah's days found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that population back then, some have said, was in the millions. 8 found grace in the sight of the Lord. That's why God had them all killed by the great flood, except Noah and his family. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. And in Matthew 24, it says, but as the days of Noah were, we just read that, right? Now listen to Matthew. This is Jesus' own words. But as the days of Noah's were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So just before his coming, what's going to be happening to this world? It's as if it's like the days of Noah. Do you see the picture? For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Listen, the wicked people in Noah's days were warned about coming judgment unless they repented and turned to God for how long? How many years was it? 120 years. What great. They had 120 years. But instead, they were just like, now, is there anything wrong with eating? Some of you say, yeah, have you seen my belly? Anything wrong with drinking? It depends on what you're drinking. Yeah. And how much of it you're drinking. Anything wrong with marrying? Careful, don't elbow your husband, don't elbow your wife. But there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing evil about eating and drinking and marrying. But there is everything wrong when you're doing all of that, disregarding the Lord. Hi. Good morning. You want to come in? And this is Sybil. She's the owner of this facility. May I say your age? Because you look wonderful for your age. 97 years old. Yeah. Would you like to come in and have a seat? And oh, you're cooking. Okay. Well, come on by afterwards. Yeah, we're talking about the Good Friday message. Yeah, so. Oh, about the book of Revelation. Yep. Beautiful.
And there was his cave with the cracks, three cracks in the ceiling. And all the monks were hungry.
That's okay. Do you want to come in after? Well, come in after. Anytime. Come on in. Okay. Come on in. Yes.
Friday.
I love it. Father, we thank you so much for this. That's not by chance. There is a purpose for that. And so we ask that you would bring her in so that she can hear the gospel message in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a beautiful. What a lovely lady. 97. May we have as much energy as her. Well, I'd rather be raptured before I hit 97. So truth be told. So nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and being merry. Right? Marriage, nothing wrong with that. But it's when you do that, disregarding the Lord. That's the problem. They disregard the Lord. And, you know, today and Sunday, we're going to go through the gospel message, the gospel story, to give you the truth about Jesus Christ, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. And we don't want to be like the people in Noah's days. We know we have loved ones. We have relatives. We have friends and neighbors and coworkers that are living like the folks in Noah's days. But look at, in an instant, Christians could be raptured in any moment. Amen. It means taken off the face of the earth to be with Jesus Christ, either through physical death or by the rapture. I know some of us are saying, by the rapture, please. And those left behind, we know what's going to happen. They've probably heard the gospel message. You've probably told the gospel message to your friends, family, and relatives, neighbors. You've told the gospel message, but if we're raptured, they're going to be here for the worst 7 years of their life. And they're going to be under the oppression of the Antichrist. And if they don't receive Yeshua, then they too will go to the lake of fire with the Antichrist. But in an instant, your life can be taken away. In an instant, we know that. In an instant, in just a... We all think we're immortal. The young ones think they're immortal. Teenagers think they're immortal. I've got two sons, 30 and 26. Yeah, I'm that old. 30 and 26. I was going to call them teenagers. But I guess that doesn't qualify them as teenagers anymore, right? They're always my teenage. They're always my... My wife is like, you know what? I can still take them across my lap and give them a little spanking, right? Is that biblical to spank? I don't want to shock you guys out there, but it's okay. I have one son. Okay, I'm moving away for a second. But I have one son that I would just touch him like this, and he would bawl like a baby. Just my other son, I'd do that, and he'd go... That's all you got? So I did the old go to the corner, and he hated that. And then he would try to, you know, play with the wall. I said, no, keep your hands down. Oh, did he hate that? Anyways, I don't know why I'm talking about that. But in an instant, your life can be taken away, and then you go to hell. Or, again, we're raptured, and then you're going to have to go through the 7 years. Don't be like the humans in Noah's days. Believe in Jesus Christ today. That's what I'm going to say. Don't be like the people in Noah's days. Believe in Christ today. That should be a slogan. Drive around with a banner. Don't be like Noah's days, you know. Accept Jesus Christ today. Because why? Your eternal life's at stake. That's what it would say on the other side of the banner. Your eternal life's at stake. Now go back with me to Luke chapter 22. You know why? Because we see that Satan never rests. In the first century, he was at it again, trying to thwart the plans of God. He thinks he can thwart the plan. That's how much pride he has, that he thinks he can thwart the plans of God. Even up to this day, he thinks he can thwart the plans of God. I'm going to deal with the Jews, he says. Oh, no. But But what the enemy intends for evil, God intends for good. And then you see in verse 3 there, then Satan entered who? Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Satan possessed Judas. Can we just say it that way? He was possessed by Satan. And notice that Judas followed who? Jesus for how long? Three and a half years? And yet he was possessed by Satan. He was a follower of Jesus. Now, follower, not in the heavy sense, follower in the light sense. Judas never really followed him in his heart. We have to be able, that's true, it has to be. You cannot be a believer and be demon-possessed. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and somebody tells you, oh, be careful, you can be demon-possessed, not as a genuine believer. Never, ever can you be demon-possessed as a genuine believer. It's not possible because the Holy Spirit resides in you. But Judas, that tells us that Judas never really followed Jesus. It's a lesson in that. Because there are many people going to the church today doing all the churchy things, but they don't really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He had ulterior motives, remember? He was a treasurer. And guess what he was doing as a treasurer? Three things you don't want to mess with: women, money, and God's glory in ministry. Well, guess what? He broke one of them, at least. He was messing with God's money. And so he's stealing from the money box, as mentioned in John 12:6. Judas's decision to sin and to sin again and to keep sinning and sinning and sinning again and again and again opened the door for Judas to finally be controlled by Satan. And in verse 4, it says, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And you know, the gospel, this is the gospel. I mean, you know, if anyone else would say, you know, I'm going to, for a Messiah to come, the red carpet's going to roll out. Everybody's going to fall in love with him. Everybody's going to follow him. There'll be no contention. It's going to be perfect. But you notice the story has no perfect start. He's betrayed by one of his own. Anybody here ever been betrayed? You'd think the Messiah, God incarnate, Jesus, that everything would just be perfect. Everybody would be holding hands, singing worship songs. And so in verse 4, he went and conferred. In verse 5, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. His own brethren turned on him. Israel, who he came from. He came through the line of Israel. And they turned on him. Someone in his own circle, that guy turned on him. I mean, he's not batting 100% here. Then in verse 7, came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Interesting that he would pick this week. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Passover is the most talked about festival throughout the whole Gospels, throughout all of the Bible. The most widely mentioned festival is Passover. Why? Because there's a correlation between the Passover and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them. And they, Michelle and the rest of the crew for Calvary Chapel Oakville, prepared the Passover. Now, I don't know if you prepared it just like the way they did, but they would have gone to the temple, taken the lamb. They would have killed the Passover lamb, take the lamb's blood, then they would have poured it in a bowl, then pour the bowl on the base of the altar. Then they would have skinned the lamb, removed its guts, burned the lamb on the altar, and then the leftovers would go to Jesus and his disciples. Michelle, I don't know if you did anything like that with your... No? Okay. Yeah. They would have sang Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. I don't know if you did anything like that. But you sang. And by the way, I'm joking because, you know, number one, we don't have a temple. Okay, so, and we don't need to go to a temple. But I heard they're building a third temple, but that's for another sermon. That, you know, we don't want to go there. And of course, Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we don't need to be doing that. But we had a wonderful Seder meal last Sunday, and it was beautiful to see the examples, the picture of Jesus Christ and the elements. Go down with me to verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. In verse 40, it says, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is Jesus with his disciples. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, Father, Abba. He would have been saying, Abba, Abba, a term of endearment. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If you want to know how to pray, I recommend you look at in the Gospels and find when Jesus is praying. He's the perfect example of prayer. And this is what we ought to be saying as well, just as Jesus said. Some people say, oh, no, no, no. We don't need to be, you know, praying according to his will. Are you kidding me? Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We should be saying that in our prayers. Give out your prayer and then say, Lord, not my will though, your will. I pray that my prayers would be in line with your will. That's a good one to say. I pray, help me, Lord, that my prayers would be in line with your will. And then go ahead and pray. And being in agony, sorry, and then in verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This isn't allegorical. This isn't allegorical. Some people think, oh, that's just... No, this really, 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 really happened to Jesus Christ. You tell your children, this is what really happened to Jesus. Drops of blood fell from him. He was in such agony. This is called hematidrosis. It's an actual condition. It's hematidrosis. Nurses, you can tell me that that's true, the wording. Hematidrosis. But wait a sec. I thought he's God. I thought he's God. In an instant, he's just, okay, oh, I'm fine. He's God. Why would drops of blood, what's with this agony? What is this agony? He's God. How can he have agony when he's God? Huh. Let me tell you what. God is the God-man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. What does that mean? He's fully God and fully man. That's what it means. This means he didn't cease being God, but voluntarily restricted his divine attributions to operate fully as man. You got it? Let me say that again. He did not cease being God, but voluntarily restricted his divine attributes to operate fully as a man. That doctrine is called kenosis. That's also seen in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. His sinless flesh, mental, emotional, physical, was in so much agony over the suffering that was to come that he was sweating blood. Isaiah 50, 4 and 9, and Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, also gives us insight into his agony. This agony also involved, think about this, it wasn't just the thought of the cross, but that he was abandoned by all of Israel. He was abandoned by his brethren, except for a small few handful of disciples who later would abandon him as well. As man. Verse 45, when he rose up from prayer. By the way, when it talks about the strengthening there by the angels, you know what probably... the angels would have spoken to him, Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, the ending of that, to reassure him there's a purpose behind all of this. In Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, look that up. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And Judas himself went to identify to the soldiers who Jesus was, and he kissed them with a kiss of betrayal. Imagine someone who you love walking up to you, kissing you, not out of affection, but to betray you. You know, we also get further insight in the book of John, because Jesus asked them, whom are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Just to give you an idea, I know that this is sad, but listen to this part. And when Jesus said, I am, he declared to them his deity. He said, whom are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. What happened to them? They fell back onto the ground. Boom! Reminding them who he is. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. And perhaps prophetically speaking, this is a picture of Rome falling down at Jesus' second coming. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike him with the sword? Who was that? Yeah. Oh, Peter. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. You know, picture that. Hundreds of soldiers, that would have included Jewish cops, the Jewish temple cops. They were all there. Big lethal swords, big lethal clubs, and these big shields. And then you've got Peter here, who's a fisherman, not a soldier. He's got a smaller sword, and he's probably going ahead to swing at him to hit a more lethal area, a more vital area. And what does he do? Oh, my ear. He's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. He cuts off the wrong part. He cuts off an ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit this. And of course, we know what happened. Jesus picks up the ear and puts it back on. And of course, Luke, being a doctor, of course he would have written about this, because he writes about the healings as well. So he puts that in there. Then in verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temples, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and with clubs? And by the way, I want to say this. Killing someone to defend your country, killing someone within reason to defend yourself and your family or to protect and defend someone is allowable by God. The commandment does not say thou shall not kill. You hear that? The commandment doesn't say thou shall not kill. If your translation says that, that's not properly translated. It says thou shall not murder. Thou shall not murder. God isn't against God is totally against the unjustified, premeditated taking of life. You can read Romans 13 as well on your own. That covers this as well. And regarding the situation here with betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus could have at any time called upon legions of angels, or Jesus could have spoken a word and this situation would have been handled, pretty quickly. But this wasn't a matter of self-defense. It wasn't a matter of self-defense. This was a spiritual matter that God was going to fulfill. This was all going according to his will. In verse 53, when I was with you daily in the temple and did not try to seize me, but this is your hour. You notice it says there, this is your hour. I'm letting you do this. And the power of darkness. I'm letting you do this. Jesus already prayed to God and said, not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus was willingly allowing himself to face the wrath of man and the wrath of God. Go with me down to verse 63. I want to read, though, just leave it there in verse 63. I want to read this to you, though, in Isaiah 50. You can go there or you can just let me read it. But go down to verse 63. But before that, I'm going to read Isaiah 50, verse 6. And Isaiah 50, verse 6 was written over 700 years ago. And this is what the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years ago, before this happened, in what we're reading in verse 63. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And then also in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So you heard those verses, right? Written over 700 years ago by the prophet Isaiah. Now let's go to verse 63 in Luke chapter 22, and let what I read sink in to what happened now 700 years later. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy! Ha! You prophesy! 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 Beating Jesus in the face. Who's the one who struck you, huh? Who's the one who struck you? Prophesy! Prophesy! Who's the one that struck you? Is it me? Is it him? Who struck you? Oh, I'm in trouble. I think I almost broke this podium. And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him. In verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. Now, this wasn't the first meeting that Jesus had. There was two other meetings, which we can really call kangaroo court. Anybody know what kangaroo court means? It's not that there's kangaroos in there. It's like false court being held. And so they were trying to find Jesus to be guilty. And so they couldn't do it. And so a third time they met in the daytime to try and make it seem legit. They went down to verse 67. If you're the Christ, tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, by no means believe. And if I also ask you, by no means answer me or let me go. Listen, isn't it funny? Have you ever met somebody who asks you questions, but they've made up their mind? So regardless of what you tell them, they're already opposed to what you're saying. This is what we're seeing right here. No matter what Jesus would tell them, they already made up their mind. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Jesus was saying, one day the Jews will know that he is who he says he is. In the future, they will call him Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Messiah. And then they said in verse 70, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? Guilty! For we heard it with ourselves from his own mouth. The chief priests and the scribes, they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. That's what they would have said, which he wasn't. And the Jews, by the way, now, here's the thing. The Jews, they didn't have the power to execute. Rome only did now. They took away the authority to execute. So they were in trouble. Because the way the Jews would have killed people through capital punishment was by stoning or hanging. It was the Gentiles that had death by cross. And so guess who the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders had to perform capital punishment by the Gentiles. If Jesus had died by stoning, if Jesus had died by hanging, he would then have been a false prophet. And then we can just pack up this book and say, well, it was nice meeting at the social gathering. But he didn't die that way. It was prophesied all the way going back in the Old Testament that he would die by the way of the cross. And no matter, they were thinking, we're going to stone him. We're going to hang him. But they couldn't because they took away the power of capital punishment. Interesting, that all happened at the right time. You can say that that's by luck, by chance. No, it was by a prophetic word of God. When he says it, it's going to be done. It will happen. Why? Because God knew that Jews and Gentiles would need Yeshua. They would need saving. We all need saving from a sin-infected life. And the only way God would allow salvation was by the shedding of innocent blood. The sacrifice required a perfect, sinless substitute, and Jesus fit that description perfectly as the God-man. Let's move on here in verse 1 of 23. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Because remember, they need capital punishment. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked them, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say. It is as you say." Pilate, you know what Pilate was doing, though? Pilate was just making sure that he was not a threat to Caesar. That's why he asked that question. He's not a threat to Caesar, and that's why Jesus said what he said, because why? Had the Jews accepted Jesus as Messiah, he would have been a threat to Caesar. But they had not received him as the Messiah yet, and so he was not a threat to that particular kingdom at that time. But Jesus' kingdom will not arrive until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then the ungodly kings, they're going to know who the king of the Jews is. So Pilate in verse 4 said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." The Gentiles themselves, they find no fault in Jesus Christ. But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." The Jewish religious leaders were trying everything to get Rome to give a guilty verdict. When Pilate heard of Galilee in verse 6, he asked if the man were a Galilean. You got that? When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Aha! Pilate found a way out, because Pilate oversaw Judea and Samaria. He didn't oversee Galilee. So then he said, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Oh, get out of my place. Yep. Go to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, now this is Herod Antipas, the son of the infamous Herod the Great, he was exceedingly glad. You hear that? Herod was exceedingly glad to see Jesus, for he had desired for a long time to see him. That's awesome. Herod wanted to see Jesus. Don't we all want to see Jesus? Herod wanted to see Jesus. He was like, okay, I'm going to see him, because he had heard many things about him. A lot of things Herod heard about Jesus was from John the Baptist, who, by the way, this Herod beheaded. And he hoped to see, here's the part though, and he hoped to see, you read that with me, some miracle done by him. Isn't that sad? He had the Son of God in his presence, and all he wanted Jesus to do was entertain him with miracles. Oh, does that sound familiar? There are apostate churches across Canada right now that all they want to do is entertain people with miracles, but nothing with the Word of God. They're looking for ways to only entertain the crowd, stir them up with light shows and feelings only, rather than teach them the truths from the Holy Scriptures. And then verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him, saying nothing. He answered him nothing. Jesus wasn't going to cast pearls before swine. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. See, they were at enmity with each other. They didn't like each other. There was lots going on there. We'll talk about it another time. But they were not good friends. But listen to this. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends for each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And you see this today. And you're going to see this continue up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. You have opposing forces that almost hate each other, but come together in favor of hating the Jews. It's always been like that, since all the way back to what we read there in Genesis earlier this morning. Satan is the leader of anti-Semitism. It's a spiritual thing. Then Pilate, in verse 13, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to him, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Jesus is innocent. "I will therefore chastise him and release him, it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And so as a token of good gesture token, this was a custom of Rome that on Passover, they would release one Jewish prisoner. And they called out at once in verse 18, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Who, look at verse 19, listen to the description of Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Interesting that Barabbas was actually the one guilty of the crime that the religious Jewish leaders accused Jesus of, yet Barabbas was the one going free. And in verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." We know in the Bible, Jesus himself said that no one can take his life unless the Father allowed it. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Go with me down to verse 44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Go with me down to verse 52. "This man went to Pilate," speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, "and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before." We're going to go through more of these verses this coming Sunday because we know that the story doesn't end here. 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10 says this. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says this. "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us."